If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. This morning we take up verses 25 to 33, which will take us to the end of the chapter. John 16, beginning at verse 25, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus is speaking and he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from my Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Now his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Last Lord's Day we were approaching the conclusion, and this morning we come to the very conclusion itself of our Savior's final discourse. Now, we have noted a few times already how it is that Jesus is only hours away from the cross. And we have noted how amazing it is that we see throughout this fairly long discourse, we see our Lord's constant care and his constant attention for others. Even when the overwhelming troubles of his own life and ministry are staring him in the face, his concern is for others. Instead of being self-consumed with his own heart-wrenching trials, his focus isn't upon himself. Rather, his focus is upon others. His focus is upon his disciples. His focus is upon preparing them for the trials that they were about to face in just a few short hours. His focus is upon them and making their joy complete, ensuring that they will have peace in the midst of their upcoming storms. As we think about that, we might wonder, how's that? How's that for thinking of others above oneself? Isn't that the greatest example we have? Jesus is so full of compassion. Indeed, Jesus provides us with example after example of his self-sacrificial love for his people. And by his example, we are reminded of our duty. As we follow in his steps, we're reminded of our duty to not allow ourselves to be so consumed with our own troubles that we fail to take care of and to provide for those whom the Lord has placed around us within the body of Christ, and especially those whom he has placed under our direct care. We need to be other-centered, even as our Savior was other-centered. We're going to begin this morning by giving consideration to and attention to verse 25. Jesus says there that these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But he says, the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, when Jesus refers to these things that he has spoken to them about, These things, those things, certainly include all that he has said in this particular discourse. But it also likely includes all the things that he has ever spoken to them from the beginning of his ministry. Jesus has spoken many things to them. And the truth is, much of what he spoke to his disciples was spoken in veiled and in figurative language. When we take the time to consider the many things that Jesus said and taught throughout his earthly ministry, and we also look then at how the disciples responded to those things that they were taught, it's easy to see that the disciples didn't usually quite understand all that Jesus taught them at the time. There were many things they simply didn't get. In fact, so much of the discourses that we have from Jesus are actually in response to and for clarification of his parables and his figures of speech. Consider the many figures of speech and parables that Jesus had used during his earthly ministry. For example, he had told the disciples that he was the bread of life and the living water. He spoke of the need of his disciples to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood. He spoke about the destruction of the temple and of its being rebuilt again in just 3 days' time. He had referred to himself as the good shepherd and the door to the sheep gate. He had said that he had existed before Abraham. And that in our text from just a couple of weeks ago, you'll recall how he had spoken about this period of time that he refers to as just a little while and how that completely confounded the disciples. There was quite a bit that the disciples didn't understand. Well, here in verse 25, Jesus tells them that there is a time coming when things will become clear to them. A time when he will speak openly and they will understand fully what he has to say to them and what he has to teach them about the Father. That time was about to dawn. But at this point in time, it had not yet arrived. Just like that day that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, this particular time is also tied to that particular day. And that day, just like this time, had not yet arrived. But again, it was on the very near horizon. It was on its way. This time for clarity would come very soon. In fact, it would come within a matter of days. But before that day could come, Jesus first had to finish the work that he came to do. He had to first finish the work of redemption. He had to first make his way to the cross and suffer for the sins of his people and die a sinner's death on our behalf. He then had to be raised from the dead, and then he had to be ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Then would come the day. Then would come the time for him to send the Spirit to his people. Then would he bless his people, and he would bless his apostles in particular with clarity in all things which he had taught them. And folks, there could be no doubt. There could be no doubt that this promise has been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the proof for that can be found everywhere throughout the pages of the Newer Testament. While the apostles at one time had trouble understanding the nature and even the purpose of Christ's ministry, after Pentecost, the Spirit granted them such understanding of these things that they were inspired to write with great clarity the Newer Testament. What a blessing it is that Jesus has fulfilled this promise. Now, it's not that there aren't difficult things to understand in the Newer Testament since this time. Indeed, there are. So much so that even Peter makes this very comment about some of Paul's writings, that they are even difficult to understand. But think about this. These particular men who at one time couldn't understand some of the most basic doctrinal matters, after Pentecost, were used of the Lord to write some of the most glorious and clearest passages in God's Word about the nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ. After all, who can read Ephesians 1 or Romans chapters 3, 5, or 8, or Philippians 2, or 1 Peter 1, and not appreciate the great clarity in which the work of redemption is described? Compare these passages with the rather enigmatic passages found within the Gospels, and it's easy to see that Jesus has made good on his promise. In the pages of the Newer Testament, we see now the apostles handling wonderfully the very mysteries of God himself and explaining to them so that we might understand. Now, folks, if it weren't for Jesus fulfilling this promise of sending his Spirit, we would have no hope at all of understanding even the most basic truths of the Christian faith. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man does not accept and that he cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually appraised. You need to be born again, in other words, to understand these things. And the way we are born again is by the Spirit. But notice what Jesus promises in verse 25. His promise is not only that they would have clarity as it concerns all things that he has taught, but that he would also speak plainly to them of the Father, of the Father. In other words, with the coming of the Spirit, they would have a clear understanding then of who the Father is. Jesus would provide us with clear knowledge about the Father. He would provide us with knowledge about the character, knowledge about the attributes of the Father. You know, when you think about it, there are many people who say and who think that they know God. But when you press them, you quickly realize they don't know God at all. We touched on this last week, so we won't spend much time on it now, but we do well to remember that the only way to truly know God is to know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who came to declare to us who God is and what he is like. And he is the one who would provide for us the plain and clear teaching of what he is like through the ministry of his apostles. For anybody to try to know or to try to understand who God is and what he is like, apart from knowing Jesus Christ, is impossible. Now, of course, plenty of things can be known about God through general revelation, but to truly know God himself, one must know him through his special revelation, which is his word, both his written word and his word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So if you want to know God, if you want to know God the Father, you need to first of all know his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who explains him. That's what John told us in the opening chapter of this gospel. Let's turn our attention now to verses 26 and 27. Jesus says that in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now, we spent a bit of time last Lord's Day on the subject of prayer, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on the subject this morning because we're told some very wonderful things in this passage. You recall from last week that we touched on what it means to pray in Jesus' name, how it means to approach God in prayer on the merits of Jesus Christ alone and to pray as Jesus would pray, praying according to his will. Well, this morning we learn something more about the wonderful privilege of prayer. And we touched on it last week a little bit. And what we learn is that because of what Jesus has done for us, We now can approach the Father directly in prayer without the need to have anybody else pray for us. Right? You see, Jesus has gone before us and he has made the way open to the Father for us. He has entered through the veil of the Holy of Holies for us so that we can now pray directly to the Father. We have no need for anybody to pray on our behalf. Now, this is not to say that we have no need for the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Of course we do. We're told in the Scriptures that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. We're told that our Savior is constantly praying for us. But that's different from what Jesus is saying here in John. Here in John, Jesus is telling us that once he finished his work, we wouldn't need anybody else to pray for us, in the sense that we will no longer need somebody else to carry our messages to God for us. We will no longer need a human priest to go into the Holy of Holies to carry our concerns and to pray to God for us. Because of what Jesus has done, we now have direct access to the Father through the Son, such that we can pray directly to the Father. Now, you might hear this and you might say to yourself, well, of course, who doesn't know that? Well, those who think that they need human priests to pray for them to intercede on their behalf don't know this, do they? And those who don't pray themselves but are always asking other people to pray for them don't seem to know this either, right? You see, folks, Jesus is telling us that he has made the way possible for us to commune directly with God. He's saying that we have no need for human priests because he has made us part of a priesthood in that we all now have direct access to the Father through Christ. Now, the other thing we learn from these verses is that not only is our joy to be made full by answered prayer, as we saw last week, but our joy of answered prayer is directly linked to the joy of knowing that the Father loves us. That's the other part of it. We get joy out of seeing answered prayer, but coupled with that is also the fact that we get joy from knowing that the Father loves us. You see, we can cry out to the Father in prayer, and we can be confident that he will hear us because of what Jesus has done. But we can also, though, be confident that he will answer our prayers because he loves us. Because he loves us. You recall how in the Gospels, Jesus compared the love of earthly fathers toward their children with the love that God the Father has toward us who are his children, and how we can be confident that the Lord knows what we need and that he will provide for us all things that we need if we but ask our Father in heaven for these things. Well, the reason our Father hears and the reason he answers our prayers is rooted directly in his love for us. You see, contrary to what some folks might believe, Jesus doesn't have to persuade the Father to love us. That's not what he has tried to do. It's not as though the Father has hated us while Jesus has loved us, and now Jesus is trying to make a case for us to the Father that, as to why he should love us now too. That's not what's going on. The Father loves us. In fact, it was the Father's love for us that moved him to send his Son into the world. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that said, we do well to understand that the Father's love toward us is directly linked to our love for Jesus. Now, it's not that we can earn the Father's love because we love his Son. That can never be the case. Our love for God only comes in response to his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. So because of this link between the Father's love for us and our love for Jesus, we are taught then that nobody can know the love of God the Father without having a love for his Son, Jesus Christ, and believing that he came from God. These things are inseparable. They are linked together. In other words, nobody can say God loves them if they themselves do not love Jesus and believe that he came from God. Jesus is key to our knowing the Father and to also our knowing the Father's love. So based on this criteria, we're again taught that all religions which fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior that He is will also fail to truly know the love of God the Father. And folks, that's a huge deal. But if you love Jesus, you can be confident this morning that the Father loves you. And if He loves you, then you have direct access to Him such that you can pray to Him and ask Him for things as a child would ask a father for things. Now, before we leave these verses, it's worth noting something. Notice how Jesus tells the disciples that the Father loves them because they love Jesus and have believed that He came from God. Now, in order to appreciate how profound this is, we need to think for a moment about what the disciples are about to do. To think about how they are going to react once the guards come and Jesus begins to be taken away and head for the cross. We don't even have to wonder as to what they're going to do, because Jesus tells us what they're going to do in verse 32. They're going to scatter and they're going to leave Him all by Himself when the times get tough. Jesus knew that they were going to react this way. He knew they were going to fail to be there for Him. He knew that they were going to forsake Him within just a few hours. He knew Peter was going to deny Him three times before the cock crowed the next day. And He also knew that the rest of them were going to flee when the heat came on. But the thing to take note of is how Jesus speaks of them in verse 27. Notice how He commends them for their love and their faith. Weak as it was, He commends them for it. J.C. Ryle put it like this: yet weak as their graces were, they were real and true and genuine. They were graces which hundreds of learned priests and scribes and Pharisees never attained, and, not attaining, died miserably in their sins. He goes on to say, let us take great comfort in this blessed truth. The Savior of sinners will not cast off those who believe in Him because they are babes in faith and babes in knowledge. He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He can see reality under much infirmity, and where He sees it, He is graciously pleased. The followers of such a Savior may well be bold and confident. They have a friend who despises not the least member of His flock and casts out none who come to Him, however weak and feeble, if they are only true. Brothers and sisters, I pray you are comforted by this reality this morning. Please understand that God's love for you is not conditioned upon how great your love and faith are toward Him. The Father loves all who love His Son and believe on Him, no matter how weak or how little their love or faith. His love for us is not contingent. Just as you parents, your love for your children is not contingent. You have a love for your sons and your daughters, despite how many times they mess up. They have a relationship to you. How much greater is that relationship we have with the Father through His Son? Now, of course, this isn't meant to excuse our remaining content with weak or with little love or with little faith. We ought to pursue the means of grace that the Lord has provided for us to be strengthened in our love and faith toward Him. But nevertheless, the point here is that even those with the least amount of love and faith can enjoy the full scope of the love of God toward them. This is great news. It's great news since none of us have as strong a love and faith for the Lord as we ought to have, as we would expect ourselves to have. So we cry out in praise to our God, knowing that He is full of grace. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and again I leave the world to go to the Father." Now in this verse, we have basically what amounts to a summary of the work which Jesus came to do. He says that He came forth from the Father, which again speaks of His eternality. He's eternal. He came forth from the Father. He existed in heaven with the Father before He came to earth. And He says that from there He came into the world, which speaks of His incarnation. He then says that He will leave the world, which speaks again of His death. And He then says that He goes to the Father, which speaks of His resurrection and His ascension. Again, this is basically a summary of all the work which Jesus came to do. Now, look at the way the disciples responded to what Jesus says in verses 29 and 30. His disciples said to Him, "See now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." I don't know if you picked up on it, but there's something of a problem here, isn't there? First of all, Jesus has told them that the time is still yet future. Still yet future when He would speak plainly to them in such a way that they would understand these things. Secondly, they still didn't understand what He was saying. They still didn't understand that Jesus had to go to the cross and that He had to die, and that once He was crucified, they still didn't understand that He was going to come back to life on the third day. Right? They were all extremely surprised to see Jesus again after He had died. They were blown away by it. And so what we have here is an example of overconfidence. Pastor Gordon Keddie put it in this colorful language. He said, "The disciples were believers, but they thought themselves to be much stronger in faith than they really were. They were like," he says, "they were like that lady in the choir who thinks that she sings like a nightingale when she actually sounds more like a crow. They were blind to their own deficiencies." See, the disciples recognized something of the plainness in which Jesus had just spoken to them. And in doing so, they mistakenly thought that the day had already arrived when Jesus said was yet to come. They thought the time had come when they would understand all these things, but they were greatly mistaken, weren't they? As D.A. Carson says, "No misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists." And indeed, he's correct. Whenever we're wrong about something, and we persuade ourselves that we're no longer wrong about it, even though we are still wrong about it, we're in a bad spot. This goes to show us how very deceitful our very own hearts can be. Even the apostles failed to see the deceitfulness of their own hearts at this particular time. Now, again, this doesn't mean that they weren't true believers. We know they were. All true Christians are subject to being deceived even by our own hearts. And so for this reason, we must always remain teachable, always remain open to correction. Apostle Paul reminds us to guard ourselves in this area when he said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And in another place in the Proverbs, we're told that pride goes before a fall. So we need to be careful and recognize that we are prone to error. And we need to guard our hearts and check ourselves continually against the Scriptures. Well, let's turn now to the final verses of our text this morning, in verses 31 through 33. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We first of all note in this final section what seems to be sarcasm, or a sense of sarcasm on the part of Jesus as he responds to their overconfident confession of faith. They had boldly claimed that they understood with clarity what Jesus had said about his work of redemption. And they told him that based on their understanding, based on what they just now understood, they now believe that he had come forth from God. Now it's plain to them, and now they believe it. Well, Jesus basically responds with something like, "Oh, really? Now you believe?" To which he then goes on to tell them how they are about to forsake him in his time of greatest need, and how their failure will actually be fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy that we read earlier in the service from Zechariah 13. I'll just read verse 7 to you. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Indeed, the hour was coming soon. In fact, because all things had been set in motion, and because Judas had already left to fulfill the plot to betray Jesus, and because Jesus knows all things, he knew that Judas was on his way to them with the guards. And so Jesus is able to say, even here at this point in time, that the hour had, in essence, now come. In just a little while, their love and faith would be tested like it had never been tested before. And the results would be that every one of them would forsake their master. Every one of them would leave him all by himself. And you know, the Psalms pick up on this aspect of his loneliness in some very striking ways. We oftentimes sing these Psalms when we come to the Lord's table. In Psalm 69, the psalmist says in verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." How that was fulfilled in the life of our Savior. In the 102nd Psalm, in verses 6 and 7, we can certainly see these words upon the lips of our Savior saying, "I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop." And though it's difficult to read about the loneliness that our Savior experienced, especially when he needed his companions most, we must also recognize that it had to be that way. There was no other way for Jesus to accomplish the work that he came to do, that God intended that it should be this way. You see, just as Jesus was left all alone, the redemption that he secured could only be accomplished by him alone. He alone had to hang upon that cross. He couldn't be given any help. Nobody could help him carry that burden. Nobody could help him endure the pain and the agony of the cross. He had to take up that pain, take up that suffering all alone, so as to fulfill the demands that only he could fulfill. And so him being alone was equally a matter of showing his unique role as the only one who could save his people from their sins. However, even though he was deserted by his followers, we're told that there was a certain sense in which he was not alone. We are told that the Father was with him. But lest we underappreciate the depth to which Jesus sank in order to redeem us, we do well to understand that while it's true that the Father was with him and sustaining him, it's also true that in that moment when Jesus bore the Father's wrath for our sins, he was certainly all alone. That not even the Father could be with him at that moment. That he was forsaken, even by his own Father, in that excruciating moment of time. This is the reason why Jesus cried out in anguish, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Indeed, he was forsaken on our behalf. Forsaken that we might be brought near to God. Well, Jesus ends this discourse with a sobering word of warning, followed by a word of encouragement to the disciples. He tells them that in the world, they are going to have tribulations. And make no mistake about it, those words apply to us as God's people today as well. Jesus is very honest with us. He's very upfront with us. And he would have each one of us count the cost before signing up to join him in the advancement of his kingdom here on earth. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's a promise. It's a promise. It's not the kind of promise we would maybe have hoped for, but it's a promise just the same. While you and I are in this world, we will be faced with tribulation. There's no way around this for the child of God. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to his infantry. And you've been commissioned to go to war, which means you're going to experience tribulation in the war. And isn't it ironic how often we hear preachers on TV telling people about how much better their lives are going to get if they would just come to Jesus? But how often is that not the experience of true believers? Consider, if you would, the huge numbers of people who come to Christ in places where Christians are persecuted. Think about when people come to Jesus in Muslim nations. You can be sure their lives don't get any easier as far as their external circumstances are concerned. But there is, though, a sense in which our lives do get easier, at least internally, right? Knowing Jesus, we have peace that surpasses all understanding. Knowing Jesus, we can be of good cheer because we are told and we know he has overcome the world. This victory has already been won by him. We're just waiting for the spoils of that war to be shared with us. But it's already done. And while the world's happiness, people of the world, their happiness is conditional, is conditioned by their circumstances, conditioned by the happiness that they get from their material goods and the relationships that they enjoy in this life, we can see the contrast with that kind of conditioned happiness, conditioned peace, and see the contrast of that with the believer, with those who belong to Jesus. See, the Christian finds his happiness conditioned not by circumstances, but by his relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus has single-handedly overcome the world, and because he has, we can be at ease. And we can be of good cheer. Even though the world crumbles around us, we can be at peace and be of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I'd like to conclude this morning with one final quote. The storms of trial and persecution may sometimes be heavily upon us, But let them only drive us closer to Christ. The sorrows and losses and crosses and disappointments of our life may often make us feel sorely cast down. But let them only make us tighten our hold on Christ. Armed with this very promise, let us, under every cross, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us often say to our souls, "Why are you cast down and why are you disturbed?" And let us often say to our gracious Master, "Lord, did you not say, 'Be of good cheer'? Lord, do as you have said and cheer us to the end." Amen. Let's conclude with prayer.